The Old Testament lesson comes from 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 29. In the days, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them and killed some of them. So the Lord, the king of Israel, was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. And behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was something great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you that you give us your Holy Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
As Tertullian had said in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The religious leaders of Israel, as we saw last week, were filled with rage. And so, just like they had sent Christ to the cross, so they also killed Stephen, the servant and witness of Christ. But The blood of the cross is that life-giving blood that destroys sin and death. And so, analogously, the ongoing suffering of Christ's body, that is, the ongoing suffering of the church, is the occasion for the gospel of life to be spread as well. That cross, which in Jewish thought, according to the scriptures, there was going to be a place of curse, and the cross which had become the tree of death in Christ became once again that tree of life in paradise. And so the sufferings of the church become also the gateway to its own life and for the life of the world. It is through Christ's death that life goes out into the world, and now through the death of Christ's servant Stephen, the church with the gospel begins to spread throughout the world as well. Stephen, like Christ, he had committed no crime, and yet he was taken out of the city, as Christ had been, to be killed. And Stephen prayed to God and committed himself to the Lord, as Christ had done. And Stephen prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies, as Christ has done. And Jesus himself was standing at the right hand of the Father to receive his servant Stephen. And now Stephen's death also becomes the occasion for the community of faith to be scattered and go about preaching the gospel. As there had been a diaspora of Israel, so now there's going to be a diaspora of the new Israel. And so we read here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And now, as Luke had focused on Stephen, he focuses on Philip, two of the men who had been chosen to serve the poor. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and when they saw the signs that he did. And as we had seen earlier, so now it continues the signs. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. So Philip went to Samaria, which was a region where there were people of half-Jewish blood who were despised by the Jews and had a history with conflict, a history of conflict with the Jews. Now, a little bit of the history of Samaria. Samaria had been founded by one of the most powerful kings of Israel, King Omri, in the 9th century B.C. And during the reign of Omri's son Ahab, that Ahab who married that Phoenician princess called Jezebel. During the reign of Ahab and under the influence of Jezebel as well, Samaria had become a center of worship for Canaanite gods. Later, when the northern kingdom of Israel was sent to exile, was conquered by the Assyrians and sent to exile to Assyria in the 8th century B.C., the Assyrian took the people, left a few peasants in the land, and they repopulated the region with peoples of different places who worshipped all kinds of different gods. And this is the context of our passage here in our Old Testament lesson from 2 Kings, that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cutha and Ava, Hamath and Pharvaim, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Now, these new inhabitants intermarried with the poor peasants of the Jewish nation who had been left in the land, so that now there was a mixed race, half Jewish, half Gentile. And that race, the Jews eventually came to hate and despise. Those inhabitants were not only mixed racially, half Jews, half Gentiles, but they also mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the many Canaanite gods. And so in verse 25 of 2 Kings 17, at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. But then as the Lord started to show his displeasure by afflicting them with wild animals, so they sent for a priest who would come and teach them to worship Yahweh. But Yahweh now as one more God to try to appease Yahweh as another deity from all the other deities. And so we read in verse 28 that one of the priests came, lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, that especially in the region of Samaria, and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. So there was ethnic mixing, and there was syncretism, and things got worse as history progressed. When the Jews were later returning, the southern kingdom returning from their captivity in Babylon, and they were starting to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans opposed them. We read in Nehemiah chapter 4 that when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, that is, of the temple, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, and they said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it from themselves?" That is, the temple. And so the Samaritans not only were mixed religiously, they were mixed ethnically. The Jews and the Samaritans starting to hate each other. The Samaritans had opposed the Jewish people, had come back from exile to build their temple. And so when they did that, eventually they built their own temple in Mount Gerizim, in their own region, and they offered their own sacrifices with their own temple, sacrifices and temple that were similar to that of the Jewish nation, which was in fact a counterfeit worship. They were setting the counterfeit temple and a counterfeit religion. They also rejected the prophets eventually and the writings, retaining only the Pentateuch as inspired scripture from the Hebrew Bible. Later in the 4th century, Alexander the Great conquered the region of Samaria and sent the Macedonians now to populate the town and the region, so more ethnic mixing now with the Hellenization of the region. Later yet, the Samaritans aligned themselves with the Syrian invaders against the Jews. It was not until the Maccabean revolt of the 2nd century that Samaria was destroyed and the temple of Mount Gerizim was destroyed as well. But later, Herod the Great, that we see in the Gospels, rebuilt Samaria and renamed it Sebaste. So this history now is the context of the New Testament references and narratives concerning the Jews and the Samaritans. There was great hatred between them. When the Jews traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee, which was in the north, Samaria was right in the middle. And the Jews would go around Samaria. Sometimes they would cross the Jordan and cross it again up north so that they wouldn't have to go through Samaria when they traveled up to Galilee. But when Jesus goes up to Galilee, he goes right through Samaria. And that was scandalous to the Jews. And even more scandalous is when he stops at the city to speak with the woman at the well. And remember, in John 4, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," meaning Mount Gerizim, where there had been the counterfeit temple. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, not the temple of Mount Gerizim, but the temple in Jerusalem." But Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you, Samaritans, you worship what you do not know, syncretists that you are, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews," he says. "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And now indeed, this hour had come for the Jews and the Samaritans." Also, when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember, it actually had a much greater force and impact and scandalous force to the original audience that we often perceive because of that hatred. It was as though Jesus was telling the Americans that all the pastors and good citizens who saw this man bleeding on the ground, they all passed by, and it was a member of the Taliban who stopped and helped him. And it was a member of the Taliban that now is your neighbor who took care of that dying man. This is how forceful and scandalous it was when Jesus was talking about the Good Samaritan. We're all used to that expression, the Good Samaritan. For the Jews, that was an oxymoron. You could say a good and a Samaritan in the same phrase. Now, it is Philip, one of the seven who had been chosen to take care of the poor, who is in Samaria preaching Christ. This inaugurates then the next phase outlined in Luke in the beginning of the book, when Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. God was bringing to the Samaritans, which was the gateway to the ends of the world, God was bringing them the words of life, and he was confirming his words by the signs and wonders that were being done through the hands of Philip. Luke tells us that unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and so there was much joy in the city. In verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And all pay attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a power of God called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So Simon here was a local sorcerer. And since the historical background of Samaria had been one of paganism and syncretism, the people of the region were following him. And he must have had a large following because Luke tells us that from the least to the greatest, they were thinking of him as a mediator of God, the one who had the power of God that is called great. Luke tells us this twice by emphasizing it, that Simon amazed the people with his magic. And so the people were held in bondage to their superstitions, oppressed by a sorcerer who obviously derived much prestige and certainly much money from his sorcery at the expense of the local community. In verse 12, when they believed Philip comes and preaches the gospel, they believe him. As he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. And even, Luke says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he himself now is amazed. Even Simon believed, Luke says. As we will see, however, Simon made a profession of faith that really did not correspond to the reality of a faith that is rooted and grounded in the gospel. Simon believed because he saw the signs and wonders that were done through Philip. Simon believed not in the gospel, but in the miracles. He believed in the signs and not the reality to which the signs pointed. As the crowds had been amazed by his signs, now they were amazed by the greater signs performed by Philip. So Simon himself is amazed and wants to find out how to acquire the power to do such signs. Now in verse 14, Luke tells us that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, that is, Peter and John laid their hands on the believers in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so Luke pauses a narrative here about Simon to make a particular point about a unique situation of Samaria concerning the coming of the Spirit. And so it is very important to understand the context here of verses 14 through 17, which, for example, many Pentecostals have misunderstood. Some have argued and thought that since the Spirit did not come upon the believers in Samaria when they believed and when they were baptized, but only later, that salvation then consists also of the baptism of the Spirit, which is an experience subsequent to faith, repentance, and baptism. But this is not the context of the passage at all. Luke points out that we have here a highly unusual circumstance, especially when Luke says that he mentions that the Spirit had not yet fallen upon them, and that they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is a way of showing that this is an unusual circumstance. He tells us that the Spirit did not come upon them until the coming of the apostles from Jerusalem, a procedure which is nowhere recorded either before or after in the book of Acts. That is, that the apostles, that people believe the gospel, but they only receive the gospel, only receive the Spirit when the apostles lay hand on them. We have already read that thousands had believed in Jerusalem at Pentecost and after. And the apostles did not have to impose their hands on everyone, every believer who had believed, for them to receive the Spirit. Luke had already told us that the visible manifestations of the Spirit, that is, those visible manifestations that were establishing the preaching of the gospel at that time, such as proclaiming the glories of God in foreign tongues, as we see in Pentecost, these manifestations were foundational for the spread of the gospel. They occurred without special apostolic laying of hands. So why then did the apostles have to come to Samaria to lay hands on the Samaritans for them to receive the Spirit? Well, given the context that we have just seen, how the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and they themselves hated the Jews, how the Samaritans were considered ethnic and religious outcasts, there was a necessity, especially in the Church of God, that the church would know that God had indeed created one body, which would include Jews and Samaritans, Samaritans who would receive the same Holy Spirit and be united to the same Father in the same Lord Jesus Christ without any distinction. The Samaritans themselves had to know that they were not outcasts in Christ, that they were not to form a separate part and sect of Christianity which would follow its own practices and with its own people. And the Jews had to know that the ones that Jesus had called their neighbors were indeed one body with them, and that there was no place for ethnic prejudice or any other division in the body of Christ. And so how could the Samaritans and the Jews both know this? By God withholding the Spirit until the ones who had been directly appointed by Jesus Christ to be His representatives, the apostles themselves, would come and confer upon the Samaritans the seal of apostolic blessing, of public recognition and acceptance and endorsement by laying hands on them. And this is what they did. In fact, a similar pattern, not exactly the same, but a similar motive, is the reason why later in the book of Acts, when Cornelius, the first full Gentile, receives the gospel, it is not through none other than Peter himself. And Peter later, remember, had to give an explanation to his peers in Jerusalem, to the community in Jerusalem. How is it that you're intermingling with Gentiles? And so the Lord was making it very clear that there can be no division in the body of Christ, because all who believe in Him receive one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, as Paul says. Therefore, there's no substance to the Pentecostal argument that normatively the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience subsequent to faith and baptism. In the book of Acts, in fact, the Spirit is given when people believe and are baptized. Remember, in Peter's first sermon, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As we also see in the book of Acts, the apostles and the disciples were frequently filled with the Spirit, even after Pentecost. It was not a one-time experience. This means that Christians may experience several times of greater communion with God and boldness in the gospel throughout their lives. This does not mean that there's this one event called the baptism of the Spirit that people have to undergo to receive full salvation that is different and separate from faith and water baptism. Moreover, there are many events in Acts that tell us that we have to understand the unique circumstances that were taking place here. Unique contexts and transitional events, be them tongues as a fire in Pentecost, the speaking of foreign tongues, the raising of men who were born lame, the deliverance of Christians from prison by an angel, the falling dead of hypocrites, and so on. God is free to do any of those things whenever he wishes and desires, but they're certainly not normative events. And so Luke now resumes the story of Simon, that when he saw the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your hearts may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so Simon, the sorcerer, craved the power to reproduce the signs that God was performing through Philip. And so he offered money to purchase the power of God, much like magicians today buy secrets from one another, the difference being that the magicians are buying tricks. But Simon probably performed supernatural signs through sorcery and through demonic power. And now he wants to buy a greater supernatural power that he saw in Philip, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, Ananias and Sapphira thought that they could buy prestige by lying to the Holy Spirit. And now Simon the magician, also called Simon Magus, magician, thought he could buy the Holy Spirit so that he too could acquire prestige and make even more money out of the people of Samaria. But Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you think you can buy the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore," he says. Simon had believed the signs, but he had not repented or believed in the apostolic gospel. And so therefore, he had no part with the Holy Spirit. The gospel had come to Samaria, but their superstitious sorcerer had not received it, and it was still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now, early church tradition tells us that Simon eventually became a leader of a Gnostic sect that competed with the church and undermined the gospel. Later yet in history, especially in the high Middle Ages, when there was a development of the practice of officials buying positions of power in the church, this was called simony, exactly from Simon. This is where the name comes from. Buying people becoming bishops because they were buying the position from the Pope in the 15th centuries. Simon the sorcerer, who thought he could buy the Holy Spirit and his power to exercise authority over the people of God. Verse 25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Despite the opposition against the gospel from without, persecution, as we had seen, from within, hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira, as we had seen, and even now from a heretical attempt to reduce the gospel to another kind of sorcery, the salvation of God was beginning to spread to the whole world. He had brought thousands into the body of Christ in Jerusalem and Judea, and now he had already come to Samaria, which again was the gateway to the ends of the world. In the verses that follow, not printed here in the bulletin, but you can read the rest of chapter 8 in your Bible. In the verses that follow, Luke tells us that Philip was sent by the Spirit on the road to Gaza, which was one of the five ancient cities of the Philistines. And on his way, Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch who was a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning now to Ethiopia, which at the time was not what we call Ethiopia today, but it's the north of Africa. He was returning home, sitting in his chariot and reading a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So Philip walks by and along with him and asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" which by putting that in, Luke is already hinting that you can only understand the Old Testament through the New Testament, because you can only understand the Old Testament through Christ. And not only that, you understand the Scriptures filtered through Christ and the New Testament along with the church, not through individual, independent Bible reading, which one comes up with his own conclusions. We understand the Scriptures through the New Testament and in the community of the church. How can I, unless somebody guides me? He was reading the passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and he asked, about whom does the prophet say this? And so Luke tells us that Philip, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. The eunuch believed, and he asked to be baptized, which Philip immediately did. And now the gospel had not only reached Samaria, but it will always also be taken to Africa through the court official from Ethiopia. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews, but God embraced them with the gospel. Eunuchs had been barred from worship. They've been prevented, barred from worship in the law of Moses, but now a eunuch from Africa becomes a priest in the nation of priests, the new Israel, united in body and soul to the great high priest Jesus Christ. And so Philip preached the gospel to groups of people in Samaria, sort of a mass evangelism, but he also engaged in personal evangelism with the Ethiopian eunuch. Because the gospel of Christ is to be preached and shared in the church and outside of it, to groups of people and to individuals, each according to its context. God loves mankind and has sent his Son to bring light and eternal life to all the dark corners of the earth and to all peoples, whether entire nations, ethnic groups, or even individuals. And so, beloved, we see that in these passages, first, that God is no respecter of persons. He sends the gospel to devout Jews in Jerusalem, and he sends the gospel to syncretistic and superstitious people in Samaria. He sends the gospel to groups of people in darkness, and he sends the gospel to an individual traveling in a deserted road, searching for truth as he read the scroll of Isaiah. So God is not a respecter of persons. Secondly, we see also that the body of Christ, there can be no division in the body of Christ because we are one. We are united in body and soul to Christ, and therefore we are also united in body and soul to one another. The Jews had a hard time accepting the fact that God loved the Samaritans, and later they had a very hard time trying to accept the fact that he loved the Gentiles. The Samaritans had to receive the gospel themselves, and Simon the sorcerer did not, and so he remained in a gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, but the gospel had been sent to him as well. And the Samaritans who believed were no second-class Christians. They were one with the Jews in Christ, just like the Ethiopian eunuch was one with Christ. As the Apostle Paul tells us, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, says Paul to Gentiles. There is no place for division in the body of Christ. There is no second-class Christian. We all have differences of background, ethnicity, economic status, education, age, etc. But we are all members of Christ. And the apostolic seal of the gospel is the same for all of us. God is not part of a particular group. God is not an American. Any more that is not Japanese, Brazilian, or Lithuanian. God loves Muslims too, it turns out, for they are created in the image of God. And he offers them the gospel of eternal life. God is not white, or Asian, or black or Hispanic or of any other cultural or ethnic background. God loves the poor and the needy, and He even loves the rich as well. God is not part of a political party. God is not a Republican, by the way. He's actually a monarchist, but that's a different story. Jesus Christ came to destroy the barriers between God and man, and to destroy the barriers between man and man, men and women, people and people. This, of course, can only be done in Christ, who unites Himself, God and man, and who destroys the barriers of sin and death. By believing in Him, we are given His Spirit, who makes us one. We are one with one another because we are one with Him. This mystical union between Christ, between us and Christ, and between each and every one of us with one another is realized fully right here in front of us when we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper and become one with Him and with one another in the bread and the wine and the body and the blood of Christ. In the height of our catechism, question 76, what does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? Answer, it means not only to embrace with a believing heart that all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to His sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and we live and we are governed together and forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are governed by one soul. And this is the love of God for us. In Christ we live and we are governed by one Spirit, and so we are one in Christ. And the love with which Christ loves us is also the love with which He offers the gospel of life, even to those to whom we might be tempted to despise or even consider to be our enemies. And yet, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Paul says, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice, says Paul, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Beloved, and all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our trespasses against Him, entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we read in Scripture, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, then, to be reconciled to God and to one another. For it was for our sake that He made Him, Christ, to be sin on the cross. He who knew no sin, so that in Him we might also become the righteousness of God. Amen.